If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3 with me this morning. I'll say thank you to Brent for filling in last week. If you didn't listen to his sermon, you need to go back and listen to it. It's a powerful prophetic word about living in our day and time and how we as the church live in our day and time. So make sure you do that if you haven't had a chance. 1 Kings chapter 3 this morning. 3 and 4 we're actually going to cover. We're not going to read all of it, but I want to set it up for us like this. I want you to think for just a moment about your favorite TV show. Now, I don't know what your favorite show might have been or might be at this day, but if I had to bet, the first thing you thought about when I said think about your favorite show was you thought about probably the title or what show it was, and then the characters in that show, the people that Mark and set off that show. That's one of the reasons that people fall in love with movies or TV shows is because of the characters that they produce, especially long-running TV shows. The character arcs that develop in long-running shows can be astounding. The characters, they can't stay the same. They have to evolve. They have to change. They have to grow and become different, either good or bad. They go both ways. At least the really good ones. And in the really good ones, you see their highs and you see their lows. Now, I grew up watching MASH with my parents. Looking back, I don't know how appropriate that was for a second, third grade boy. But that is a show that is full of incredible characters. I mean, their names are memorable. You had Hawkeye, Pierce, and Radar. I mean, they're common names to most of you. Some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea who these people are. It's okay. One day you can become cultured and educated like the rest of us. There's Trapper John McIntyre. There was BJ, Colonel Sherman T. Potter, Corporal Max Klinger, Margaret Hot Lips Houlihan, Father Mulcahy, and the best name in the show, and maybe one of the best characters in the show, Frank Ferretface Burns. For those of you who remember, some of them came, some of them went, some of them stayed, and those characters that stayed, you saw the complexity of them. You got to know them, to love them, to learn from them. One of the ways that we connect to the Old Testament is through the characters that it produces, for it really is full of incredible characters. Solomon is certainly one of these, and today we're going to continue reading about his story and looking at his story. And as we study his story, we're going to see that he is a dynamic character. He is full of good, but he is also full of warning. Even now, in the early stages of his reign, there are marks of his life for us to emulate. And there are definite warning signs that we should not ignore. And that's what I want to point out to you today in 1 Kings 3 and 1 Kings 4, is both the good and the bad of Solomon's life, how he points us towards godliness and how he warns us from sin. And they're just going to be kind of interspersed as we work our way through this passage. And we're actually not going to start with verses 1 and verses 2. I want you to look at verse 3. We're going to start in verse 3 with especially the first part of verse 3. It says, Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, and only he sacrificed and made offerings to the high places. And then verse 4 tells us the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. And then verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 tell us about an exchange that God has with Solomon. So let's look at this. So it's at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give you. And Solomon said, you have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king. You have made your servant king in place of David, my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" The first truth I want you to see, the first mark of Solomon's life, and this is a good one that we should emulate, is that when you know God, when you have a relationship with God, walk faithfully and humbly before Him. Now, this is not rocket science. It's just a constant, steady push and reminder. When you know God, walk faithfully and walk humbly before Him. Look at how it describes Solomon there at the beginning. Solomon loved the Lord. He loved God. He sought to follow God, walking in the statutes of David, his father. Obviously, he had learned something from his father, who was a man after God's own heart at times, and he walked in the statutes and in the ways of his father, walking faithfully and humbly before God. But he also came and worshiped. It says he sacrificed and offered multitudes of burnt offerings. It says there at Gibeon, he would offer 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar. This was demonstrating his heart of worship to the Lord. Now, we know that there's problems with offering thousands upon thousands of burnt offerings and not having your heart in it, but that's not the picture that's painted here. The picture that's painted here is one of worship, of one of adoration. It's one of sacrifice because of what God has done in his life. He is worshiping God because of the actions that God has taken in his life. So he knows God and he is striving to walk faithfully and humbly before him. And when God appeared to him to show his grace and his blessing to Solomon, listen to the prayer of Solomon. It's an incredible prayer that he prays in verses 4 through 9, really 5 through 9. He says, God makes this, or asks Solomon this question. He says, "Solomon, what do you want? You're now the king. What do you want from me?" Well, Solomon doesn't just start off making his list. He doesn't just give God a wish list of here's all the things that he wants. In fact, he doesn't start there at all. He asks for something very specific. But before he even gets to his request, he starts his prayer to God, his response to God, by acknowledging simply who God is. He says, essentially, "God, you are God over all." Look at what he says in verse 6. "You, O God, have shown great and steadfast love to your servant, David, my father." You, O God, have shown great and steadfast, firm love. Because he walked in faithfulness and righteousness and uprightness of heart. Not only have you shown him love, but here's what else you have done. You have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. You have kept your covenant promises to my father, God. He's reminding God of his actions, acknowledging who God is, and at the same time, he's going to say, "I'm not you. I'm not God. God, you are God, and I am not." Look at verse 7. He says, "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in the place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I don't even know how to come out or go in." Now, Solomon was not a child at this time. He's speaking metaphorically. He's saying, "I am like a little child in my ability to govern and to reign and rule and to lead this great people." He's basically saying, "You're God, and I am most definitely not." Remember, we walk humbly and faithfully before our Lord. He says, "God, you're God, and I am not." He knows his state. And in verse 8 and 9, he says, "Look, I need you. I need you. Your servant," verse 8, "is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen. I'm sitting here. They're all looking at me. They're all pointing at me and saying, 'What will we do now, Solomon?'" He says, "These people, they're too many to be numbered or counted for multitude." So he says, here's his request in verse 9. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern this, your great people?" He says, "God, you're God, I am not, and I need you. I can't lead this people. I can't govern them. I don't know which way is up. I don't know which way to walk. But God, I need you, therefore, give me an understanding mind, that I may govern." Look at how he recognizes the position he's in. He says, give me an understanding mind to govern. He doesn't say just this mass of people. He says to govern your people. He understands that there's an obligation laid upon him as the king of Israel to govern the people of God. This is no light task that he has been given. And so he turns to the Father and says, you are God, I am not, and I need you to do the work that you have called me to, that you have given me to. He says, who is able to even govern this, your great people? These people are yours. Solomon understands that they need somebody to lead them in a godly manner. He says, I need you, and not only do I need you, your people need you. This is your great people. Honestly, what greater prayer could a leader of God's people pray? For that matter, what greater prayer could anyone pray? This is a great pattern for prayer, really, in any circumstance. God, you are God, and I am not. I need you, and those people around me need you. And listen, God is thrilled to answer prayers like this one. God loves to answer prayers like this one. How incredible is verse 10? Look at what it says. It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. It pleased the Lord. What if that was your aim in all things? To have God look over your life and say, this is pleasing to me. It pleased the Lord. What if this was our aim? And see what God does when his people please him. Look at verse 11. It says, God responds to Solomon. He says, because you have asked this, and you haven't asked for yourself long life or riches or even for the life or death of your enemies, you have asked for yourself understanding to discern and what is right. Behold, this is what God says, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare to you all of your days. And if, now notice, this is the only conditional thing that God says to him. If you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. So God says, look, Solomon, you didn't ask me for riches. You didn't ask me for long life. You didn't ask me for the death of your enemies, which Solomon had already brought about the death of many of his enemies. So that's kind of an ironic question there. But he says, if you will, I will do these things for you. I'm going to give you a wise mind because you didn't ask for these things, but I'm going to give you these things. I'm going to give you riches and I'm going to give you honor, so that no king shall compare to you. And if you will walk in my ways, I will give you long life as well. And Solomon awoke from that moment, and behold, it was a dream. And then he came to Jerusalem, and he stood before, this is verse 15, he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he made a feast for all of his servants. So the first pattern of life that I want you to emulate from Solomon is, when you know God, walk faithfully and humbly before him. The second is this: worship always, but especially when God speaks. Worship all the time, but worship especially when God speaks. You notice where Solomon was when God spoke to him. He was on the high places. He was at Gibeon, specifically, the great high place during those days. Now, we're going to get to this in a second, so I don't want to steal too much of my thunder, but the high places were not where the people of God were supposed to worship. They were commanded, in fact, to not go there, and it's going to become problematic later on in their worship and in their lives. But that is where Solomon is at, because that was the common practice of the day, and God shows up to him there. But you notice where Solomon goes after God speaks. He goes back to Jerusalem, but he goes specifically to a place in Jerusalem, and look at where he goes in verse 15. He came to Jerusalem and he stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. He went into the center of God's presence and he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he rejoiced and made a feast for his servants. Worship always, but worship especially when God speaks. He's off the high places and he's exactly where he needs to be, right before the symbol of God's grace to his people. That's what the Ark of the Covenant was. It was a symbol of God's gracious presence to his people. It had led them out of Egypt. It had led them into the promised land. It had gone before them always to show the presence and the covenant that God had kept with his people, the covenant of his grace. Worship always, but worship especially when God speaks to you. And when he speaks to you, go back to the center of his grace and praise him for that grace. That's exactly what Solomon is doing here. But all is not well. Now, you might think Solomon doesn't really go off the rails until chapter 11, and that's where we really see his problems begin to occur. But in fact, all the way back here in chapter 3, we're going to see problems in Solomon's life. All is not well. And this is the first of the warnings that I want to offer you from the life of Solomon. So we've seen two positives from his life. Now let's see a warning. And this third piece that I want you to see is simply this: don't ignore the warning signs in your life. Don't ignore them in Solomon's life. Don't ignore the warning signs in your own life. In verse 1, this is why we skipped these verses. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. He took the Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. And he goes on into verse 2. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now look at verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Now we saw that earlier, and that's a good thing. But notice how the writer says this. He may say, in your Bibles, he may say, but. He may say, only, as mine does. It may have a different word there. But the picture is one of distinction in verse 3. Solomon loved the Lord, but there is this issue. He's worshiping and sacrificing and making offerings at the high places. So there's really two major warning signs in Solomon's life. He's married the wrong woman, trusting in the wrong things, and he's allowing and leading worship in the wrong places. He's married the wrong woman, trusting in the wrong things. He's gone back to Egypt. You got to realize Solomon has laid claim to everything essentially from Egypt to the Tigris and Euphrates River if you go back and look in your maps. He's commands over all of this area and he receives tribute. But in order to be a more, either, you have different motivations here. Some people will say he wanted to be a player on the bigger political scene. Some people say he was trying to ensure his kingdom against other kingdoms. We don't know the answer to that. But we do know he wasn't supposed to go back to Egypt. In fact, that's always been a problem from the people of Israel. Since they came out of Egypt, what were they commanded not to do? Don't go back. I've delivered you from there. Don't go back. And yet Solomon willingly walks back into Egypt and says, you know what? I'll marry your daughter. You protect me. I'll protect you. And he makes this alliance with the king of Egypt. Second thing, the second problem he had was that he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. Now, what is the problem with the high places? Well, the main problem is, and you might say, well, we can worship anywhere, right? Well, in this day and age, the problem with the high places is that they didn't establish the high places. They adopted the high places from the nations that went before them. You see, these were the places of worship where the nations that were before them would go up on these mountains and they would commit idolatry there against God. And the people of Israel just substituted Remember, God had given them clear definition and clear direction about how they were to worship, and they were to take nothing from the people who they drove out. And yet here we find them on the high places, worshiping and exalting God in these places where idolatry had taken place. So he made wrong decisions, left and right. And ultimately, we're going to see it's two of these two things, his love of women and his love of worship in the wrong places, that is going to distract Solomon's heart. Don't ignore the warning signs. Don't ignore the warning from Solomon. What is it that distracts your heart? Solomon was more than capable of coming before God and worshiping, but he was also quite capable of straying from God's presence when it seemed best to him. Recognize the warning signs. Solomon received visions. He recognized God's gracious work in his life, and yet we still find him straying. You are not greater than he. You are not wiser than he. You are not stronger than he. You're probably worse. So don't ignore the warning signs in your own heart. Instead, hear the words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 5. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than the whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. Heed the words of Jesus and not the practice of Solomon. Solomon was good, but he was not great. But God was still gracious, and he still kept his promises to Solomon, even amidst all these problems in his heart and his life. And we see this especially in the end of chapter 3, in the beginning of chapter 4, that God kept his promise to give Solomon wisdom. And you see, when God grants wisdom to somebody, it's not for the shelf. What I mean is that wisdom is not something designated as only belonging to the academy or existing only in the arena of ideas or only in the library. Wisdom is to be practical and useful in the life of God's people. Proverbs makes it abundantly clear, wise people bear the fruit of that wisdom. Wise people live wisely. Wise people do wise things. Wisdom is meant to be displayed, not announced. Adonijah declared that he was king. That did not make him king. You may declare that you have wisdom, but it will not be seen until you prove yourself wise. But when you do have God-given wisdom, as Solomon did, glorify God by displaying God's gifts for justice and the well-being of others. That is ultimately why God gave Solomon wisdom, so that Solomon could display God's gift of wisdom for the justice of his people and for the well-being of others. That's what the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is all about. Solomon asked for wisdom specifically so that he would have wisdom for the administration of God's people, for the leading of God's people. And we see it played out in two arenas here. One, he had the wisdom for justice, and one, he had the wisdom for the people's well-being. You can see his wisdom for justice in the end of chapter 3. Now, this is probably a very familiar story to you. Two women come to Solomon. They had both had children. They were both living in the same house. During the night, one of the children dies. One woman switches her dead baby with the living baby, and they wake up the next morning, and the woman who had had her baby taken and now found a dead baby, they're both weeping and brokenhearted. They're both claiming the living baby to be theirs. And we find them coming to Solomon to settle this dispute. There's no other witnesses. So the problem is his and his alone. What do I do with this issue? And Solomon shocks in his response. He says, bring me the sword. Now, last time Solomon called for the sword, he killed like four guys. In chapter 2, he calls for the sword. So they bring the sword to Solomon. Solomon shows up, they bring the sword, and he gives this command, cut the baby in half. Give one half to one mom, the other half to other, then they'll be satisfied and happy. And you can imagine in this moment, Solomon is watching the mothers. He's watching them. There's no doubt about it. He's watching these women to see how they respond. And one mom responds differently than the others. One mom gasps in the moment, cannot stomach it, and says, no, just give the child to her. Just give it to her. And Solomon says, give the baby to that mom. Why? He had wisdom to bring justice into a situation that nobody else could bring justice to. Nobody else could settle this dispute. They were alone. There were no other witnesses. But God gave Solomon wisdom for justice for this woman. And look at what happens. Verse 28, all of Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. God gave Solomon wisdom to do justice. Now let me show you, contrast two things for you here. David told Solomon to use your wisdom to establish the kingdom. And that made people fear him because he killed all of his opponents in chapters 1 and 2. But godly wisdom causes people not to fear you, but to stand in awe of you. Because in verse 28, we see the people are not fearing Solomon, they're in awe of him. Because they perceived that he had not the wisdom of man to establish his kingdom, he had the wisdom of God to execute justice for the kingdom. Then in chapter 4, we can see Solomon's wisdom on display for the well-being of others. Now, chapter 4, from about verse 1 to verse 19, is just a big, long list of names. And you might be thinking, what am I supposed to do with this? And I'm not going to try to read it because there's no way I'm going to get half of those names right. And we'll spend a while for me trying to wade through them. So let me just tell you who these people are. This was Solomon's government. He basically followed the advice that Jethro had given to Moses to not try to judge these people on his own. And so the first few verses are his inner cabinet. Then after that, it spreads out a little bit, and it tells you in verses 5 and 6, these other members of the court. And then starting in verse 7, it tells about these 12 officers that were over all of the land to make judgments and to make provision for the food for the people and for the king. This was essentially Solomon's IRS service. That's how they brought in the taxes. That's what these people did. They would bring the provisions. One had each. These were not according to the 12 tribes of Israel. These were according to the 12 months of their year. Okay? The 12 tribes of Israel aren't, that's not even who they governed over. They governed over regions more so than tribes. And so what Solomon did is he set up a system for the well-being of the people. And you say, may say, well, Pastor, how is taxes for the well-being of the people? Well, watch what happens in verse 20. Solomon establishes all these people, and here's the response of how the people were living. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and they drank and they were happy. And there's going to become a problem eventually with this taxation model that Solomon has established. But right now, under the reign of a wise king, under the reign of Solomon, they are happy. And they ate and they were filled with the food of the land. Now, notice something else about verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Does that language sound familiar? It should. If you go back and you remember the promise to Abraham, he says, I will make your generations what? Like the sand on the sea, like the stars in the sky, you won't be able to number them. God, this is a picture of God keeping his promises to his people. You can see God is keeping his promise, and it would be very easy for Solomon to rest on this. For the people are happy. There's peace. Where David was constantly at war, Solomon's constantly at peace. And it would be very easy for Solomon to rest on all the blessing that he's experienced and losing sight of how he came to this point. And in fact, it seems as though, at least in some areas, that is exactly what he does. Let me give you another piece of warning from Solomon's life. Don't be blinded by power and blessing. Don't be blinded by power and blessing. You see, there's one line here that I want you to see in verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. This man Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. That's not talking about labor from the other nations. That's talking about conscripted workers from among the tribes of Israel. Well, the problem with it is there's warnings about that. The people had warnings about what the king was going to do. Also, later in verse chapter 4, you're going to see in another list, over in verse 26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now, I'm a horse guy, but that's excessive. Okay? That's a bit much. And it's problematic according to the commands of God. Because you know what God told the people of Israel and the kings of Israel not to do? Don't gather large chariots. Don't gather a lot of horses to protect yourself. Why? Because it meant that they were trusting in the force of their army rather than the provision of their God. Don't be blinded by power and blessing, because it will wreck you eventually. And that's ultimately what's going to happen to Solomon. He's going to be wrecked because he's blinded by the power. He's blinded by his distracted heart. He's blinded by the blessing and the good situation that he is in. Be careful. Continue to hold steadfast to the Lord who brought you to this point. Walk faithfully and humbly before him. And even though there are warnings, though, laced in this passage, the overall tone is one of victory and one of peace and one of blessing for the people of God. These were good days. As we pointed in verse 20, they ate and drank and were happy. You can see in chapter 4, verse 25, Judah and Israel lived in safety. From Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. That is a picture of God's blessing and abundance. Every man under his own tree and under his own vine. Everybody had more than enough provision for them. And the writer is showing you the splendor of the kingdom, but not only the kingdom, but the splendor of the king himself, which is really the measure of the strength of any kingdom. And this picture is one of opulence, one of riches, one of power, especially as it related to the wisdom that Solomon was given. In verse 29 to 34, wisdom is mentioned in every verse, either directly or via example. Look at these verses. God gave Solomon wisdom so that Solomon's wisdom, I'm just moving through them, he was wiser in verse 31 than all the men. In verse 32, it's an example. He spoke 3,000 proverbs and his song were 1,005. In verse 33, it shows the expanse of his wisdom. He covered trees, he covered hyssop, he covered beasts, he covered birds, he covered reptiles, he covered fish. He had wisdom on all things. And verse 34 tells us, all the people of the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. From all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Nobody was like Solomon. Solomon was an incredible character of the Old Testament who did a lot of things right. But Solomon was not an eternal character of the Scriptures. Let me take you once again to the New Testament and offer you one final warning. It would have been very easy for the people of God, and it would be very easy for us as the people of God to be satisfied with what men can provide. I mean, here you had Solomon, wiser than anybody else, richer than anybody else. No one was like him. But let me offer you this warning. Never be satisfied with men. Always return and run to Jesus. For as great as Solomon was, Jesus was better. Hear these scriptures, Matthew chapter 12. The queen of the south will rise up the judgment with this generation, and she will condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Yes, Solomon was great. Yes, David was great. Yes, Moses was great. But one has come who has surpassed them all. We no longer wonder. We no longer have to ask for or look for the wisdom of God. It has come and it has appeared to us by name. His name is Jesus, the King greater than Solomon, because this King is the crucified Christ, the very wisdom of God shown to the world. You see, it was in God's wisdom, it was in God's power that the cross happened. So let me ask you today, what is the arc of your character in this story that we call life? Is he developing? Is she developing and growing toward godliness in Christ? Or are you stalled out or even writing yourself off? Listen carefully. God is not done with you. Look to him. See what he would do in his wisdom in your life through the cross of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, as great as Solomon is, you are greater. And we look to you today, O God, to trust, to find hope, to see wisdom displayed. Father, for those in this room, for those who are watching online, they have never trusted in the wisdom of God, and they've never trusted in the cross of Jesus. It's folly to those who are perishing, stumbling block to those who do not believe. But to those of us who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. Father, let us trust in your wisdom, that what you know is greater than what we know. That the plan that you have for us is greater than the plan that we have for ourselves. Father, bring us to you today. Bring the people who are lost to you today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray together. Amen.